Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is to address questions about the teaching of the Shemitah, the great shakening that's supposed to happen this September. About a year and a half ago, I did a program debunking the Blood Moon teaching, program number 134. There are lunar eclipses on Passover and Tabernacle in 2014 and 2015. And some prophetic teachers are claiming that this is a sign that God is about to do something significant in Israel. Well, we're coming to the final blood moon at the end of September, and so far, nothing significant has happened. Well, that is beyond the normal turmoil in the Middle East. But in addition to the blood moon teaching, there is the Shemitah teaching, that September is the ending of the Shemitah, the seven-year sabbatical rest that was required in the law of Moses. And according to this teaching, this is also a point at which God will send a sign. I wasn't overly interested in this subject, but apparently it's a big deal in some Christian circles, especially in the charismatic movement. I've heard that some Christians are actually prepping for this disaster, and since I've received quite a few questions about this topic, and since I don't believe I've ever addressed the topic of the Shemitah, this deserves a program. Now, to begin with, let me quote for you the words of one messianic Jewish prophetic teacher who is promoting this Shemitah teaching. I believe he has a popular book out on the subject called The Mystery of the Shemitah, subtitled The 3,000-Year-Old Mystery That Holds the Secret to America's Future, the World's Future, and Your Future. Wow, that sounds quite enticing. In an interview, he said the following: the Shemitah is an ancient mystery, yet it's affecting everything from 9/11 to the rise and fall of the economy, to the crash of the stock market, to the rise and fall of nations, everything from World War I to World War II, everything that is happening right now and will happen. It is the most precise and mind-boggling mystery, and it's coming true now. He went on to explain in this interview that this September will be the convergence of warnings: the blood moon eclipse at Sukkot, and the Shemitah. The mystery of the Shemitah is becoming more precise and intense as we get nearer to judgment. In 2001, there was the fall of the World Trade Centers. 7 years later, in 2008, there was a great financial meltdown. Now, 7 years later, in 2015, there will be another great shakening coming to America. Because every 7 years, the Shemitah, it is a time when God brings blessing or judgment based upon national obedience or disobedience. He went on to explain that the Shemitah holds the mystery to everything. So what's being taught here is that God has a seven-year pattern. And by this we can know when there are going to be significant acts of God: wars, disasters, judgments, the rise and fall of nations. All we have to do is look to this seven-year mark. Now, you don't even have to be a Bible scholar to think something doesn't sound exactly kosher. This sounds kind of hokey. The simple response would be Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus said to his disciples, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Not only does the New Testament say nothing about a seven-year cycle, Jesus even stated directly that we are not to know the chronological times or seasons of future apocalyptic events, whether that be the coming of Jesus, or by extension, special movements of God on earth as signs to the coming apocalypse. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But this false teaching of the Shemitah, and I will call it a false teaching, is a tough nut to crack. because the promoters of the Shemitah teaching will go to Old Testament texts and extrapolate on actual biblical teaching concerning the seven-year sabbatical and how God used it in his prophetic plan for Israel. So this is what I want to explain in depth today. And for the sake of clarity, I will be enumerating six reasons why the Shemitah teaching is unfounded. This will be a lengthy discussion. I'm going to have to create an abbreviated version of this for the radio, but the entire version will be put online. We'll try to be as brief as possible and cut out as much fat as possible. Now, the first refutation is this. The actual teaching of the Shemitah in the Law of Moses is not a time when God does something significant in Israel or when God brings a shaking. The command in the Law of Moses is that the land should rest every 7 years. Leviticus 25, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in your crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest's aftergrowth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And in conjunction to the land resting, the ceasing of work, all debts were to be forgiven, and slaves were to be released. Deuteronomy 15:1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. And also in Exodus 21:2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go free. Now also, at the end of seven sets of sabbaticals, 49 years, the 50th year is to be a year of Jubilee. And in that year, all the land was to be returned to the families who originally owned the land. So what's the purpose of all this? It was to give the people of God a time of rest and a time for worship. Life isn't all about working to make the next buck. God's people were given the best vacations. And the sabbatical was also given to relieve people of financial bondage, to prevent the creation of the haves and the have-nots, the lenders and the debtors, like in feudalism, lords who monopolize the resources because of their good fortunes or because of their predatory business practices. The state of Israel was not to create social welfare programs, but everyone was to be given an equal piece of the pie in regard to the land. I believe America would be a better country if we followed this principle laid out in the Law of Moses. Not that we follow it exactly, because the Law of Moses was not given as a pattern for all nations, but the moral principle still ought to be followed. We would not have perpetual poverty in America, nor would we need all of these social welfare programs, if the land was divided equally among all the people, and the land could not be taken from the people through taxation. We wouldn't even have an illegal immigration problem in America if we followed this principle, because every illegal would have to live on the land owned by some American family. And some American family would have to give up their piece of land before an outsider could become a citizen. And that would rarely happen. But the point is that nowhere do we find in the Old Testament law that the Shemitah, the seven-year rest, was to include a special sign of blessing or cursing from God. But the Shemitah teachers claim that the word Shemitah normally means release, a release of debts, a release of slaves, a release from work, but it also can mean a shaking. But we really don't read any passages in the Law of Moses where the Shemitah is described as a time where God sends a special shaking upon society, whether that be for judgment or blessing. Now, the whole teaching of the Shemitah gets a little bit more complicated and speculative in that Israel's exile correlated with the Shemitah. Israel was sent into exile for 70 years, and the land of Israel rested for 70 years, apparently to make up for all the years Israel did not keep the sabbatical. 2 Chronicles 36, the Chaldeans came against Israel to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths or its sabbaticals. All of the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. Now for Israel, the failing to keep these sabbaticals was only one reason of many for the exile. But God did base their exile on this seven-year principle. Ezekiel chapter 20, I also gave them my Sabbaths, a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then, in addition to this, the prophetic future of Israel, prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, is 490 years. Seven sets of 70 are decreed for Israel's future. And the typical understanding of this is that 483 years have been fulfilled, starting from the return of Israel from exile in the 5th century BC to the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. But 7 years still need to be fulfilled in the prophetic plan for Israel. And that will be the coming seven-year apocalypse described in the book of the Revelation. So we see this pattern of seven showing up in the prophecies about Israel. And this is all the more fuel for the Shemitah teaching. But let's discern between what the scriptures actually teach and what is speculation. First, in all of this teaching about the Shemitah, the scriptures never teach that something special happens on the seventh year. Yes, times are divided into seven, but there's no teaching about a special shaking of God in the seventh year. Second, although the tribulation is 7 years of length, there's no teaching in the Bible that every Shemitah leading up to the apocalypse will come with a special movement of God. Now, I'm a big proponent of sticking with the direct teachings of Scripture. You might see a pattern, you might see an inference, you might even have a speculation. But as a minister of the gospel, you have no authority to teach such things as fact. Especially when we have Jesus putting the kibosh on season counting. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And the source of all false teaching in the church has always been teaching speculations as fact, connecting the dots to arrive at some conclusion, even though there is not a chapter or verse in the Bible that clearly states that conclusion. But here's another twist on the whole thing. The Shemitah teachers are saying that now that Israel's back in the land and God is working with Israel again, all of these Old Testament ordinances, such as the Shemitah, are reactivated. Well, that's an interesting theory, but it's only a theory. And it stands on very shaky ground because the New Testament teaches that God's people will never go back under the law of Moses. Now, we may see the Jews, even Messianic Jews, going back under the law of Moses, rebuilding their temple, restarting the sacrifices. But they will be doing that in disobedience to Christ, the Messiah. By one sacrifice, Christ has finished the work. And I will get to this in my third point. But my second refutation is this. The law of the Shemitah was never required of Gentile nations. The law of Moses was only for Israel, not the Gentiles. In all of the Old Testament prophecies against Gentile nations, the oracles against the nations in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Isaiah, the book of Nahum, there is never any condemnation of Gentile nations for failing to keep the law of Moses. The sabbaticals, the dietary laws, the feast days. The prophets condemned Israel for their disobedience to these things, for this was Israel's display of rebellion to God. But the Gentile nations were only condemned for their failure to keep the general moral law of God, the law of God written on the heart, the law of God that was universally known and followed by Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, the general law of God that was given before the details of the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, judgment upon Gentile America or the Gentile world in correlation with the Shemitah has no basis in Scripture. Gentiles are not judged or held to the pattern of the Shemitah. Now, you will hear religious economic gurus say that America has business cycles of boom and bust because we fail to follow the Old Testament laws concerning the sabbaticals or the Shemitahs. And all sorts of teaching is put forth that America is cursed because we don't release everyone's debt on the seventh year. However, there's no evidence of a distinct seven-year business cycle. But you may ask, why then do we have these business cycles of boom and bust? Well, I would even be willing to consider that there is something in man's psychology, in man's makeup, that requires a time of rest and regrouping, kind of like the seventh inning stretch. But that's a far stretch from speculating that this means God is going to send a shaking on Gentile nations every 7 years for not keeping the sabbaticals. Besides, there are so many New Testament texts instructing believers not to apply the law of Moses to Gentiles, so that we ought not to even speculate about the Shemitah being applied to Gentiles. And that brings me to my third point. The Old Testament law has been set aside for God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. Not only was the law of Moses and the sabbaticals never a universal permanent cycle, it was not given to Noah or to Abraham, but the law of Moses was only a temporal ordinance for the Jews themselves, a period of 1400 years, from the giving of the law at Sinai to the work of Christ on the cross. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean, overriding the ordinances of Moses. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is told by the Lord that the dietary laws are set aside, and he can eat what is considered unclean according to the Old Testament law. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, says that the law of Moses instituted symbols and ordinances for that present time. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, we read that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant based on better promises. Hebrews 8, 13, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So what don't we understand about the word obsolete? Part of the problem with this Shemitah teaching is a lack of understanding regarding the new covenant. And this is a continual error throughout the church age, believers still wanting to hold on to the old covenant. It was a problem in the early church. Jewish believers in the Messiah still believed the specifics of the Old Testament law of Moses needed to be followed. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So the apostles came together and determined that the terms of the Mosaic law do not apply to the church. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. So for the church, there is no dietary laws, no sabbatical laws, no feast days. God is no longer holding his people to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. But of course, there are people in the church who don't rightly divide the word of truth. They start reading their Bibles in the Old Testament, and they don't read fully the terms of the new covenant. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. But there are people today, especially among Messianic Jews, who want to bring the Gentiles back under the law, or rather apply to the Gentiles the terms of the Old Covenant. The most prominent proponent of the Shemitah movement claims that America has been subjected to the mystery of the Shemitah repeatedly over the last century. So do you see what's being said here? The terms of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, is being required of the Gentiles. And this is what the apostles spoke against throughout the New Testament. And the Jews hated Paul because he was teaching the end of the Law of Moses. The Jews insisted that God and his laws could never change. In Acts chapter 21, verse 28, the Jews in Jerusalem cried out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man Paul who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." By the way, in the setting aside of the law of Moses, by God, the temple was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. The Jews have providentially been unable to keep the terms of the Old Covenant. And additionally, the dating of the Shemitah has been lost. Now, these Shemitah teachers claim that they know when the sabbatical years fall. There are many Jewish scholars and rabbis who claim that the Shemitah cannot be celebrated because the actual year cannot be determined. Who knows if it's 2001 or 2005 or 2008? So how are we to look to and follow the signs of the Shemitah in the New Testament age? Point number four, the silence in the New Testament. Not only do we have passages that say that the law of Moses is set aside, but the New Testament says nothing about looking to the Shemitah. Even in Jesus' own teaching to the Jews about his second coming, even in the book of the Revelation, if the Shemitah were to be a sign, Jesus and the apostles would have told us these things. But Jesus only gave one sign for the church and for Israel to look for. And do you know what that is? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but that's not yet the end. That will be par for the course throughout the entire church age. But in verse 15, Jesus gives a sign to look for. Therefore, when you see the abomination desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The sign to look for is the Antichrist stopping the sacrifices and making desolation, as Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul repeats the same instruction for the churches. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Thessalonians fear that the day of the Lord has come. Because of troubles in the Roman Empire, because of persecutions, they believe they're in the apocalypse. But Paul writes to them saying it can't be the day of the Lord, because the Antichrist has not arrived and he has not taken his seat in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, speaking about the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Notice that Paul is not adding something new. He is simply repeating the sign that Jesus said to look for. So if this is the New Testament sign, this should be our focus. But of course, there are going to be religious people who want more signs, titillating prophecies, mysteries, secrets. those, as it says in 2 John 1:9, who go too far and do not abide in the teachings of Christ. Point number 5, non-correlation between events and the Shemitah, meaning that in reality, nothing truly unique has happened every 7 years during the Shemitah. That would be one thing if amazing events actually happened during the Shemitah, but they haven't. So why are we even discussing this theory as a possibility? Now, ironically, the claim to special events happening on the Shemitah is the very teaching that convinces people to believe the teaching. Because as soon as some Christians hear that 9/11 took place in 2001 and the financial meltdown took place in 2008 and these events took place 7 years apart on the Shemitah and the 1967 war in Israel took place on the Shemitah and 7 years later in 1973 the Yom Kippur war took place on the Shemitah, then certainly there is some mysterious correlation taking place. So therefore, in 2015, the next Shemitah, we can expect something to happen. But in reality, there is no correlation. The subprime meltdown in 2008 and the collapse of the trade centers in 2001 were historical events. But there were plenty of other important historical events that happened in 2003 and 2004 and 2005. Even events that are more significant historically, and events that include more carnage. The Gulf War in 1990, the invasion of Iraq in 2003, the declaration of the Islamic State in 2014. All these were significant events that didn't fall on the Shemitahs. In fact, there are significant historical events every year. Claiming that special significant events happened in 2001 and 2008 is deceptive. In fact, you can do the same thing these Shemitah teachers do with 8-year intervals or with 9-year intervals. Using events in U.S. wars, the beginning of World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War, you can make the case that God does a shaking in the U.S. every 9 years. And if you make 2 charts, all the significant events affecting Israel, and set it against a chart of the Shemitahs, they don't line up. In many Shemitah years, nothing happens. And in many non-Shemitah years, great things happen. But someone can selectively choose events to give the appearance of some sort of pattern or correlation. The proponents of the Shemitah teaching will not tell you that 1948, the founding of the nation of Israel, did not fall on the Shemitah. The Six-Day War in 1967 really didn't fall on the Shemitah, which was 1965 to 1966. It happened in June of 1967. Now, to explain this, the Shemitah teachers say that this is because 1967 was the 50th year of Jubilee, where the Shemitah is followed by this special Jubilee year. But to this day, the Jews in Israel do not celebrate the year of Jubilee because they have no idea when it's to be celebrated. In 1917, the British Balfour Declaration declaring the Jewish homeland is put forth as a Shemitah year. But actually, it occurred in November of 1917 after the Shemitah was over. The Yom Kippur War in 1973 did not actually take place during the Shemitah. The Camp David Accords, the Egyptian-Israeli peace treaty, the war with Lebanon, the Oslo Accords, the assassination of Prime Minister Rabin, all did not take place on a Shemitah. Yet they were very important historical events for Israel. The reality is that something significant happens every year in this world. Now, what if something significant does actually take place this September? I'm recording this program on September 1st, and the soonest I can get it aired is September 20th. Am I taking a big risk here? If something happens, we'll have to eat my words and believe that the Shemitah teaching is true, because now we have a 7-year pattern. There was 9/11 2001, and there was a financial meltdown 2008. And now in 2015, there's another financial crisis or another war. Will I be proven wrong? No, because there's no pattern here. The fall of the trade centers is no more a historical marker than the beginning of the invasion of Iraq in 2003, Israel withdrawing from Gaza in 2005, the second war with Lebanon in 2006. In fact, the death of 2,000 people in 9/11, although it's tragic, is dwarfed by other tragedies in other years. And the subprime meltdown of 2008 wasn't the Great Depression. It was just a correction like the dot-com bubble burst in the year 2000. And I would even say that given the way our government is running the economy, we have a 50% chance of there being a big correction or recession this fall. But it has nothing to do with the Shemitah. You know, anyone could have been a prophet in 1938 predicting World War II. These false prophets in the church predict that something is going to happen every fall. Eventually, one of them is going to get it right. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. But that doesn't mean these men are prophets of the Lord. The Shemitah teaching cherry-picks events to make the theory work. One of the proponents of the Shemitah also teaches the mystery of the towers, and how towers symbolize the rise and the fall of nations, and how the World Trade Center corresponds with the Shemitah. That in 1945, a Shemitah year, the World Trade Center was conceived. In 1966, a Shemitah year, construction began on the World Trade Center. In 1971, a Shemitah year, it was finished. And in the year 2001, a Shemitah year, it was destroyed. And so now you have the mysteries of the towers. What is happening here is an old trick of correlation and dependence that statisticians warn people about. And the typical illustration used to demonstrate deceptive correlation is the comparison between Lincoln and Kennedy, the two presidents who were assassinated. Lincoln was elected in 1860. Kennedy was elected in 1960. Both men were deeply involved in the civil rights movement. Both men were assassinated on a Friday in the presence of their wives. Each wife had lost a child while living at the White House. Both men were killed by a bullet that entered the head from behind. Lincoln was killed in the Ford's Theater. Kennedy was killed while riding a Lincoln convertible made by Ford Motor Company. Both men were succeeded by vice presidents named Johnson, who were Southern Democrats and former senators. Andrew Johnson was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson was born in 1908. The first name of Lincoln's private secretary was John. The last name of Kennedy's private secretary was Lincoln. And the list of these coincidences goes on and on. And people who are not very well educated say, ooh, isn't that spooky? There must be something spiritual or providential going on here. But this is one of the oldest tricks in the book to fool the naive. Back in the 1980s, I took a master's degree course in business statistics. And I remember the professor, who of course had his PhD in mathematics, saying that most people are fooled by statistical probability and correlation. And that's why the lottery is so popular. People do not understand probability. Now, here's how it breaks down mathematically. There is an infinite number of trivia facts that can be compiled about Kennedy or Lincoln. Names of friends, teachers, colleagues, place of birth, where they worked, year of birth, year of death, year of marriage, the number of children they had. And with an infinite number of facts, you can always find 25 facts that appear to have correlation. But this can also be done with any two presidents. But of course, the hucksters would never tell their audience that. People assume that the correlation of the 25 facts can only be done with Lincoln and Kennedy, or whatever subject is being presented. So by withholding information and by using selective facts, the magicians or the tricksters can give the impression that these points of correlation are mysterious or unique. Now, this is no big deal when it comes to Kennedy or Lincoln. It's a fun thing to talk about when the party gets dull. But when it's brought into religion, and when it's used to convince people that there is some mysterious providence of God, and it's used to validate false prophecies and false prophets, then it's a lie. Then it's deception. False correlation is the classic way magicians fool the audience. Oh, I sense that there's someone with back pain in the audience. Well, of course. With an audience of 100, someone's going to have back pain. How do you think hucksters like Simon the Sorcerer and Bar-Jesus fooled people? Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and his team had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, it's interesting that this text points out that though Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence, he was fooled by this Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And mystics like Bar-Jesus have existed throughout Jewish history. The whole Jewish Kabbalah movement is built on finding hidden secrets in times and in dates and signs. This is typical of Jewish mysticism. Now, do these Shemitah teachers know that they're tricking people? In most cases, probably not. They are probably fooled by their own false correlations. They are as uneducated and naive as those who follow them. First, they start off with a mindset that they need to look for secrets and mysteries hidden in Scripture. Then they come up with a theory. Then they superimpose that theory on the data that they find. And this is not unique to theologians. This happens with doctors and scientists. They want something to be true, so they find proof for it under every rock. A good example is the global warming hysteria. But you and I need to be wise. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." In John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Point number 6. The Shemitah teaching is an erroneous way to look at the Scriptures. In the Kabbalah, in Jewish mysticism, the way the Scriptures are studied is to look for clues, mysteries, secrets, hidden numbers, sequences, the counting of Hebrew letters backwards and forwards to look for patterns. And this has been a common error in Jewish rabbinical teaching. They look for secrets and miss the most important truths in Scripture, the truths that are right in front of them. It's kind of like having a tanker full of water and you're trying to quench your thirst by looking under every bush for a little puddle, or having a whole banquet table of food before you, but you go into the kitchen, into the cabinets, to look for a can of food of something different. Is not that which has been clearly revealed in Scripture so earth-shattering that we need not look for secrets? And where the Scriptures do not stipulate, do not speculate. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. But there is this school of thought out there that the way to study and read the scriptures is to look for secrets and clues. And that always leads to speculation, which leads to false teaching. As in Harold Camping predicting that the world will come to an end in 2011. And I believe this kind of wrong-headed handling of scripture is what Paul refuted in his own Jewish traditions. Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Notice that the laws that they want to teach are the ordinances of the Mosaic Law, which includes the Shemitah. And notice Paul says that these men will make confident assertions, as do these Shemitah teachers. Now, I want to conclude by reminding the Christian community that false teachers must be refuted. Personally, I'm enthusiastic about prophecy. I love the blessing and the encouragement that comes from the book of the Revelation. But I tell you, these false teachers can sure sour my love for prophecy. As Peter says in 2 Peter 2, they cause the way of truth to be maligned. But part of the church's job is not simply to teach prophecy, but to refute the false prophets. I mean, Jesus told us that in the last days, the problem will not simply be the Antichrist and the world, but there will be religious hucksters taking advantage of the Christians' anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:23, false prophets will arise, and they will say, "Behold, here is Christ," or "There he is." Do not believe them. We need to refute these false teachers because they're upsetting whole households, especially these false teachers coming from the Jews. That's what Paul teaches in Titus chapter 1. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, I know what critics will say about Christian ministers who argue against popular prophetic teachers. We are accused of being unbelievers, naysayers, doubters, people who follow the letter of the law like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, men who have arguments against everything that God is trying to do in this world. We are accused of being those who put God into a box. And this is what false teachers will use against their critics. They will lump their critics with unbelieving liberal intellectuals. But there is a knowledge of the word that must be followed, a knowledge that builds true faith. I mean, we should love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And we're not putting God into a box when we're following his word. We're testing the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. But if you want to follow a faith that is based upon emotion, sentimentality, your own spiritual intuition, that's your choice. I'm going to follow a faith that's based upon the knowledge of the scriptures. But when you get burned by these false teachers, just remember that there is a true body of discerning believers that are ready to welcome you. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. To listen to this program again or other past programs, go to godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can email me with comments, questions, or request a free CD of this program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for making this program a part of your weekly discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help your people to discern the true signs of the time. Expose the false prophets. so that your people will have the right attitude and the right actions in these troublesome times. Not merely for our welfare, Lord, but so that the church might have a clear testimony to the lost, so that the way of truth, our Lord Jesus Christ, will not be maligned. In His name we ask. Amen.